This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing our search in the Bible, the Word of God, so that we may have an understanding of the great plan revealed in it, we last time gave attention to the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and I tried to point out that it was an exceedingly important chapter. We must have some understanding of it because it will affect our understanding of the whole of the New Testament. When we looked at it, I hope that it was clear that there was a wonderful promise made there that if the people who had crucified Christ, and they were Peter's own nation, he is the speaker, and the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. Peter's own nation, the people of Israel, if they obeyed God's command to repent, and that meant to change their mind, and to be converted, and that meant to turn about back to God. And they were always the words that God had used to this people when they departed from him, was to turn back, to repent. Once again they're called to do this. And if they did it, this stupendous thing, he would send again to them Jesus Christ, which before had been appointed to them. He'd come to them in the flesh. And they'd rejected him and crucified him. And then Peter takes us back to the Old Testament, to all the glowing prophecies which have been made so clear of this glorious kingdom that will come about when the Lord Jesus Christ is put in his proper place, when his earthly people accept him as their priest, their saviour, and their king, and then God's reign will extend through them as the seed, the channel, according to the promise made in Genesis 12 to Abraham. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. First of all fulfilled in Christ, because he is the seed of Abraham. But there's another side to it too. As Peter quotes that in the third chapter of Acts, after the crucifixion, you will see that it still has a reference to this earthly people too, to whom he's talking. He said, unto you first, you must have this message, because this is still part of the plan, that you shall yet be used as the channel for worldwide blessing. But no one can be used unless they first come to a knowledge of the Lord by redemption. And that's still true for you and for me. God can't use you until you know him as your own Saviour. You're unusable. So am I. We've got to come to a knowledge of sins forgiven, as we certainly shall do most gloriously when we accept the Lord Jesus as our own personal Saviour. And I do trust that all my listeners have done this. Then we're in a position to understand something more of the great plan and what God is keeping in reserve for us, his redeemed children, and what he's keeping in reserve for the people of Israel when they're redeemed. Here then is nothing less than a promise of the second advent of Christ, possibly taking place at that time. Possibly taking place. We know it did not take place. It's a matter of history. But it could have taken place if Israel had obeyed that command. Unless you are going to say to me, well, God was only play-acting. He didn't really mean it. He knew Israel, of course, wouldn't do it, and so, well, it was just one of those things. People, you know, even Christian people, talk like that sometimes. But I couldn't possibly accept that. God doesn't trifle like that. He means everything that he says. And I believe if we're teachable, we shall just sit at God's feet and say, Lord, I accept that. You make that statement that you would have sent back the Lord Jesus Christ if this nation repents and is converted. Now I want you to see, and I want you to do some Bible searching with me this time. See, this was perfectly true because practically every epistle stresses the fact of the Lord's early return. So first of all, If you have your Bibles with you, and I do hope you will follow what I say by the Bible, don't take anything just from me. You can't build on my opinions for time and for eternity, but you can build on the unchangeable Word of God. So check not only what you hear from me, but check what you hear from everybody. Open the book at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul commending the believers at Thessalonica. He says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." They were taught, as they were now saved, to wait for his Son from heaven. Not wait for something that's yet future even to us in this day, nearly 2,000 years later. Wait for his Son from heaven. The fourth chapter. Some had lost loved ones, and the apostle wrote this to comfort them. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Bring with him. So the Lord's coming back then, yes. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Paul says, this isn't my opinion. This is the Lord's word, the Lord's truth. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." So even he was expecting at this time, there was a possibility of his being alive and the Thessalonian believers. "We which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, shall not get before them which are asleep." The second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 7. Some were going through persecution, tremendous difficulty, and this was also written to comfort them. Verse 7. "And to you who are troubled or persecuted, rest with us." When will they have rest? Well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The second advent of Christ with the angels of heaven was something that these persecuted saints were directed to hold fast to, because when that happened, they would experience rest from trouble. So it was a possibility then in their lifetime, otherwise they couldn't have experienced rest. Chapter 2, first verse. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by or concerning or touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Our gathering together unto him is connected with his coming. Look. Our gathering together unto him. Go back to the first epistle to the Corinthians and the first chapter. The apostle here refers to the spiritual gifts that had been given to this church. Verse 7, chapter 1. "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." They're waiting. Waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn on to chapter 7. Certain problems they had concerning marriage and so on. But know what the apostle says in verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, that the time is short. It remaineth that both they that had wives be as though they had none." He's saying in effect, well, the time is so short that there isn't time for marriage. It isn't worthwhile considering. And yet later on, we find that the Apostle Paul is going to urge widows to marry. Of course, that's one of the lovely opportunities for the Bible critic to come along. They say, that's one of those contradictions in the Bible. You know, these people who love to try and poke holes or find fault with the Word of God. But they just don't understand. There's a real answer to that. And I hope that answer will become clear as we go on. At this time, the time was short because the Lord's coming was near. You say, well, how do you know that? Paul doesn't say that. Well, he does later on. Chapter 16, last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Well, those are two Aramaic words. Let him be accursed. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. The Lord is about to come. So, here's the apostle announcing the early return of the Lord Jesus. Come back to the letter to the Romans, chapter 13. And verse 11 and 12. And that knowing that the time, that it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. The day is near. And when he writes to this church in the last chapter, chapter 16, he says this, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Shortly, and the Greek says quickly, bruising of Satan under your feet, quickly. Now the bruising of Satan under the redeemed feet is not by any action of theirs. Neither they, nor can you or I, ever vanquish this great foe of the Lord and of ourselves. But the Lord Jesus will, at his second advent. And so the second advent, which was so near, you see, it was possibly a quick experience they were going to enjoy. The Lord bruising Satan under their feet. Now let's come down to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll turn to the 10th chapter. They were undergoing testing and trial and affliction, as the context makes us see towards the end of the chapter. And then he says in verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. It's only a little while. Friends, he hasn't come yet. Was God playing with them? Was he tantalizing them through this writer? No. He meant what he said. The possibility was it would be a little while, and the coming was so near. Yet a little while, he that shall come will come. You see, it would have no point to these people undergoing trouble to say in effect to them, look, the Lord's coming in 2,000 so many years' time. So hold on. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? No. That's how it's turned out, you see. That's how it's turned out. Because Israel did not obey the command to repent. And so that promise, that part of God's promise, could not be fulfilled there and then. And the Apostle Peter, in that third chapter of the Acts, says the Lord must be contained in the heavens until this time comes. And God is yet going to deal, as we shall see, with this earthly people, so long who have been so rebellious, so blind and so deaf to God's voice. The next epistle, the Epistle of James, chapter 5. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. So he evidently thought so too. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door, as near as that. The Lord's coming draws near. First Epistle of Peter, what is his testimony concerning this? Chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of everything is near. Therefore it says, be sober and watch. unto prayer. Was he exaggerating? Do you think the end of all things is near? Let's come down a little further to the Apostle John. Perhaps he'll give us something different. Or perhaps he won't. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. But the original Greek says, it's a last hour. It's more vivid than that. Not merely the last day, it's the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, the time when he wrote, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last hour. So he says the same thing, not merely the last day, but the last hour. And then there's another reference I would like you to see while we're on this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and this time to the 10th chapter. The first part is a warning, because it's dealing with the people of Israel in the way they provoked the Lord in the wilderness journey and how God judged them. And the Corinthians are warned not to murmur as their fathers did in verse 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Or types. There's a picture, there's a story, there's teaching lying behind it. And they are written for our admonition, our warning. Now this is the phrase, upon whom the ends of the world are come. But a more literal rendering would be, the consummation of the ages has arrived. The end of the world, the consummation of the ages. Have arrived. Well, do we want any more testimony that all these New Testament writers looked on the coming of the Lord as being imminent or possible in their lifetime? There could be no doubt about it whatsoever. Or were they all mistaken? You see, the people who don't see this are on the horns of a dilemma. They say, well, they must have been mistaken. Some don't hesitate to say that. They say, oh yes, the early church did believe that the second advent was near, but of course they were a little bit over-exuberant. They were a little bit too enthusiastic, you see. And of course they were wrong. He never came. But they went. If people could only read the third chapter of the Acts and believe it, they'd have the key. That's it. And it's because the nation of Israel did not obey the command to repent and turn, the Lord did not come back then. We shall find the epistles that are written after the Acts no longer refer about the imminent return of the Lord, because the condition had gone. The nation of Israel are finally laid aside in unbelief. God breaks his covenant with them, lays them aside temporarily. And that's how they've been for 2,000 years. And that coming, and that aspect of God's kingdom on this earth, which they are to be the channel and the centre, has been postponed. Because they're not usable. Unless, of course, we can search the word and find that God's made other plans to bring in his kingdom on the earth. He's going to use other channels. But that's just what we cannot find, if we're honest. But I'm not going to anticipate. I'm going to, and I'm hoping you'll come with me just slowly, step by step, and be patient so that we finally get these things clear. Because we shall find presently just where we stand, and it will be so reassuring. We shall know exactly where we are in this great revealed plan of God. We shall see it's been worthwhile taking all this pains to trace through what God is doing. So, we can say, without the slightest fear of being contradicted, that a supreme crisis had arrived at this point. Now, as we go on to look at the Acts, we've looked at Pentecost in a small way. We've seen that Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. That was in type, and in reality, after Calvary, which is the fulfillment of Passover, where Christ, the great Lamb of God, was sacrificed. 50 days after exactly comes the Feast of Pentecost, the real one, in which the Holy Spirit comes himself and also endues the apostle for their great testimony in connection with this wonderful opportunity, this grace of God, to believe God and the Lord being sent back, and this kingdom still the possibility of it being realized. Well, now there's another 50. This time, not in days, but in years, in Israel's types and shadows in the Old Testament. And they counted up 49 years, 7 sevens, and the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. Another 50. And that's also a glorious picture of this kingdom. Because when the Jubilee year came in, the 50th year, God saw to it that all debts were cancelled, all buying and selling of land came to an end. It was, as it were, a clean sheet, a fresh start was made. And of course, in one sense, it was God's infinite wisdom averting the failures of one generation coming on the next. Every 50 years of the fresh start, if only the Gentile nations all down this age could have ordered their affairs like that, how different things might have worked out. You can't improve on God's way. But when that happened, you see, a fresh start, the believers, the early believers in the Acts of the Apostles, seemed to realize that this was a Jubilee setting. So they had all things in common. They sold their lands too, and had a common fund, and had a common purse, shared everything together. So we'll go back to the Acts, to the second chapter. Or rather, I think we'll pass on a little further than that, to the fourth chapter. Acts chapter 4. And read together verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, all things shared. Friends, this is true communism. Communism is sharing. But what we know as communism today is Satan's travesty of the real thing. It's sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ left out. This is sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the center. And it makes all the difference in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Redeemer, the Savior, the center of this group of his people. And they share, they have all things in common. This is called the Apostles' Doctrine. We'll look at that, I think, a little more closely in the next study. But as you read chapter 5, you will find there were two believers who didn't conform to this. They had a possession, and they kept back part of the price, and they told a lie about it. You say, well, that wasn't very bad. I know people do worse things than that than to tell fibs. But you know, it was a serious thing, because this lie cost them their life. They only told a lie, and yet they were judged for it. This is something exceedingly solemn. Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said to them in verse 3, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price? And at the end of verse 4, he doesn't say the Holy Ghost, but he says God. You have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. You say, well, that's strange. A lot of people tell lies today. A lot of professing Christians, alas, may tell lies, but God doesn't do this. No, he doesn't. I wonder what would happen if God visited for sin amongst his children for telling lies in this way. It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Do you know somebody has said that the undertakers wouldn't be able to do their job, there'd be so much work to do, they'd never bury them. And possibly that's true. Possibly that's not exaggerating. But you see, here, God is still dealing directly and judging for sin. The age of grace, as we know it, has not yet started. That's a point to watch, isn't it? When God brings in this earthly kingdom, do you understand the way that sin is not going to spread and problems are going to be resolved? Is because he's going to deal with it every day. He's not going to let it fester. There's going to be direct judgment for sin. Here's a picture of it. Judgment begins with the believer, with the Christian, with the house of God. Now at this point again, I must stop. Again, may we realize that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, that's one thing that we're free from. We shall not come into condemnation. That's his assurance. But we pass from death unto life. I do hope that's the happy experience of everyone who is listening to me.